Today we continue in our study in the book of Philippians, and my fullest intention was to do this entire passage in one message. I knew that today was going to be a full day with baby dedication, Mother's Day, and so as I got into it, I kind of backed away from that. And so we have to look at it in its entirety, but we're only going to deal with half of it today. We will deal with the other half of it next week, but I want you to hear it in its entirety, because this is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. It is certainly one of the most important, if not the most important, with regard to your understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done. What makes it important is the content and the theological implications that go along with all that is said in this brief hymn. What makes it real is the fact that it comes across in this poetic verse that very likely was set to some music in the early church that they would have sung, that they would have remembered, that they would have reflected on, they would have maybe shared it as they gathered in a time of the Lord's Supper or something of this nature, and it would have been something that would have been very, very familiar to them that continued to reverberate in their minds but also to inform their belief. If there was a passage of Scripture that I would commend to you for memorization, I would put this one at the very top of that list. And it's one of those passages that the more you think about it and meditate on it and contemplate its implications, the richer it becomes and the more expansive it grows. Now, I'm not building it up in order to make it something that it's not. I am building it up realizing that even with the loftiest vocabulary that I could bring together, I will still fall short in describing for you the fullness of all that is contained in what Christ has done for us. Let me read it to you. Chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning with verse 6. It says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is a powerful and profound passage of Scripture, and it begins, actually, in verse 5 with an introduction. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He is helping us to set the stage. He's telling us that this is the mindset of the believer that is built on the foundation of the life of Jesus Christ. So that the mindset that should be the framework for the way you think, for the things you feel, for whatever you do, that mindset comes from your relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul has repeatedly appealed to the example and the empowering of Christ as the model and the means for the Philippian Christians to build a church for the gospel and the glory of God. If the church attempts to find its center in anything other than Jesus, it will ultimately be led astray with a fractured focus on lesser things. This is why worship is so vitally important in the health and growth of the church through the worship of God. We give attention to the teachings of His Word, to the collective praise for His mercy, grace, and goodness, to confession of sin and remembrance of His powerful works throughout history. We renew our faith and anticipate His return. We join with fellow believers and are strengthened in human relationships rallied around the common commitment to Christ. This is what our worship is. Truly, worship serves to remind us all that in spite of the circumstances of the day, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's profound. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 provides a pause in the instructions that Paul is giving the church to remind us of the necessity of viewing Jesus Christ as Lord. To this end, he offers a poetically stunning hymn that elevates the person and work of Jesus over anything that would otherwise distract the church from her calling. The hymn is introduced in verse 5 with the reminder, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The theological, psychological, and ethical implications of what follows are indeed endless. In fact, you can read about them if you want to, over and over and over. It is remarkable how this passage has literally been taken apart thousands of times, one word at a time, in order to better understand it. However, it's critical that we remember that these verses were not written to spur Christians to debate, but rather to encourage humility and love. If you get caught up in all of the fol-de-rah that goes along with that type of micro-inspection, you can soon lose sight of the humility and love that are being taught, revealed, encouraged at the very center and heart of what the Word is saying to us. We must be like-minded, having a settled assurance that the highest example of loving God and loving others is to be found only in Jesus Christ Himself. He is the living embodiment of the unseen glory of the one and only God. This was in Christ, and through Christ now abides in all believers. Clearly, the church is to be of one mind, united by love and humility, and looking out for the interest of others. This is what he's been teaching all along, and now this is what is modeled and put on display in grand glory through the work of Christ. This passage breaks down into two very clear divisions, and it can be understood as we look at the first of those divisions today, beginning with Christ in His glory in the eternal state in which He is going to leave and come into the incarnation, and then where He is going to go from that through humility to obedience and crucifixion, and ultimately is going to give His life as a ransom and pay the penalty for our sin in His death. That brings us from this high point down to this lower place. And then in the latter part of this passage, in verses 9 through 11, it takes us from that lowest moment in which Christ has died for our sins. And I'm sure as we look back and we see those who were witness to that horrible event, that they would have imagined that everything that they had dreamed for, hoped for, and longed for was now at an end. And yet when the stone rolled away and Jesus came up from the grave, then we see the ascension of Christ back to that place of glory. And we see how this moves in this very parabolic pattern, going from high to low and then back to this glorious high. And that is the whole point of this. It is to take us through the entire life of Christ in a brief few verses of Scripture so that we understand and rehearse all that He has done. The more that Christ is the focus of your life, the less that everything else can interfere. There's no way to overstate that principle of reality. So first of all, the only two points that I make, one today, one next week. First, His self-humiliation. Christ Jesus is Lord, and it is seen in His self-humiliation. Beginning with verse 6 then, it says, "Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The humility of Christ is seen in this self-humiliation that helps us to understand in verse 6. The humility of Christ tells us that prior to the incarnation, Christ was in the form of God. Again, all the debate that surrounds these detailed words and so forth are difficult for us to try to deal with in a context such as ours today. And I don't want to lose sight of what's important. And I believe what's important is that word form simply means that all of the character and nature of God also is in Jesus Christ. So that when he says in the very form, he's saying in the exact same way. Be another way to put it. There are many translations that come across into English that have variations in it in this text, perhaps more than any other or at least as much as any other. And yet the one thing that stands apart is that Jesus Christ, before he came to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ was, is, and remains God. The deity of Christ is so important to us, and John put so much effort into helping those who would read his gospel to understanding the deity of Christ and yet never forsaking his humanity, allowing both to coexist in a way that helps us to understand and connect. But it says that before all of this, he was in the very form of God. He was the very nature and he was the very character of God himself in his pre-existent state. But it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count his exalted state as something to be held onto for his own purpose, as though it could ever be lost or taken from him. He did not cling to it in order to assure its continuance for his own benefit. Where true glory exists, it can never be diminished. True glory does not seek to please self, but to serve greater purpose through others. He did not count the glory that he had known before the incarnation is something to be held for himself. He did not count it as something that would serve only to benefit him. So there was no grasping, there was no robbing, there was no holding on. This is the divine image that we are given of the nature of Christ. Even before he came to this earth, even before he died for our sins, what we see is that the plan and purpose of God all along has been to give and to give and to give. It has always been grace. It has always been mercy. The nature of God, we learn from the very earliest moments of our lives, God is love. And love seeks not its own. Our world, not only in the present iteration of it in which we live, is constantly trying to combat that whole concept by encouraging us to focus on ourselves, by telling us that we deserve more, by reminding us that we are entitled to this or that, and all along losing sight of the whole concept of graciousness, of generousness, of sacrifice. I don't know of any biblical theme that you could look to that is going to have a greater impact in helping the believer to stand firm in the midst of a world that is determined to shake us loose than the concept of sacrifice. And you will find no place in Scripture where sacrifice is more clearly defined than in the person and work of Jesus as described here. Verse 7 tells us that not only did he show the humility of Christ, but we see then the incarnation of Christ. It says, rather than holding on to the equality he had with God, it says in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. This verse has sparked more controversy and heresy than any other in the ancient world in particular. Numerous groups developed around this that taught such things as that this verse tells us that when Jesus left heaven, he was no longer divine. He no longer was God. He was no longer deity. that he emptied himself, meaning that he poured out whatever it was he had before, and that while he was here, he no longer possessed it. Those kinds of controversies and those types of heresies were debated and discussed ad infinitum, and councils met and decisions were made, and the church held to the concept and the commitment of biblical truth regarding not only the divine nature of Christ, but also the fully human nature of Christ in his incarnation. Today, we are privileged with the opportunity as the church to defend those same principles against anything that would otherwise speak against it. Why is that important? Because when Jesus said, go and make disciples, he was commanding us. When he said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, that wouldn't be possible for a mere mortal. And yet it is assumed for the creator of the universe. This is the divine nature coming down into human form. It is amazing. Christ emptied himself of the lofty position in the heavenly realm to take on the form. There's that word again, the very nature and characteristics now of a servant. Isaiah tells us that the one who would come as a suffering servant. He would be despised and rejected by men. Jesus comes in the fulfillment of that prophecy given so long ago. Jesus did not cease to be divine, but rather in his divinity took on the form of a servant for the purpose of our redemption. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. The emptying consisted of his becoming human, not of his giving up any part of his true deity. Brian Chappell illustrates the idea of Jesus emptying himself by relaying a story from an African missionary. I didn't hear it or read it from Brian Chappell, but I did hear it from Tony Morita, who quoted him. Tony paraphrases the story, and this is what it says. In this particular part of Africa, the chief is the strongest man in the village, and as the chief, he also wears a very large headdress and ceremonial robes. One day, a man carrying water out of the shaft of a deep well fell and broke his leg and lay helpless at the bottom of the well. To get down to the bottom, one would have to climb down, using the alternating slits that go all the way down the deep well, and then climb back up. Because no one could carry the helpless man up like this, the chief was summoned. When he saw the plight of the man, he laid aside his headdress and his robe. He climbed all the way to the bottom, put the injured man on himself, and brought him up to safety. He did what no other man in the village could do. That's what Jesus has done for us. He came to rescue us. He laid aside his heavenly glory like the chief did with his headdress in order to save us. Did the chief cease being the chief when he laid aside his headdress? Of course not. Did Jesus cease being God when he came to rescue us? Of course not. Do you get it? Jesus came so that you and I could see God. So that we could experience God. So that we could know God on our terms. And he showed himself as God, but in our form. He was just as we are. Fully human, and yet he remained completely divine. The power and the significance of this isn't intended to blow the mind. It is intended to soften the heart. Verse 8 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The third thing that you see in his self-humiliation is the sacrifice of Christ. His humility is incarnation, but now his sacrifice brings us to a point where it becomes increasingly uncomfortable. And the reason is because when we stand before the cross, or as we contemplate it, we do so in a full awareness of all that it means, the pain, the suffering, and the agonizing death of those who died that way. When we look at what Jesus did for us, it brings home a reality that is equal to that of our understanding with him in his humanity, but now in a humanity in which he is offering himself. He wasn't taken. He wasn't murdered against his will. Nothing was done to him that he could not have stopped or undone in any moment. He gave himself. He gave himself. It is amazing enough to consider that God the Son would leave heaven to be born into a broken world. But he went even farther than that. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Entering humanity, Jesus became identifiable to the world. By being born in human form, he became known. His birth announced by the host of heaven, attended by the lowly shepherds, visited by faraway guests years later, growing up in stature and in favor with men and with God, going through all of the childhood things that a child would go through, and yet having the wisdom of the divine present, that so much so that even those who had taught for decades were astounded at what he knew. The signs of his divinity always present, and yet wrapped in a cloak of humility intended for sacrificial death. The whole concept, remarkable. He became identifiable to the rest of the world. The whole world can now see Jesus. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." John spoke of that which we have seen, which we have heard, and which we have touched. But now obedience. Humility leads to obedience. And by the way, there's a whole nother sermon in that phrase alone. Humility leads to obedience. Are you having trouble with obedience in whatever area it may be? If so, the problem isn't a lack of obedience. It's a lack of humility. His humility led to obedience. Obedience led to death in the most horrific and ignoble way imaginable. Death on a cross. The cross was so despised in the ancient world, would now become the instrument of redemption and glory through the sacrificial humility of Christ. Isn't it just like God to take an instrument of rejection and turn it into an instrument of redemption? Isn't it just like God to take our brokenness and the awareness of it that often threatens to bring us literally to our knees, and yet in the midst of that brokenness to inform us of a faith that changes us into a glory we never imagined? One that is endlessly moving from one degree to the next. No one can appreciate the power of the cross without first accepting that Jesus obediently gave his life in order that you and I might be saved. This verse moves us beyond the mere fact of the crucifixion and allows us to see the depth of love that commanded it in the first place. I'm sharing this with you in what may seem somewhat of an uncharacteristically emotional way. And the reason I'm doing that is because that's how it came across to me. When I began studying this passage, I started with a very theological and very practical intellectual approach. Because I know it's one of the most theologically rich passages anywhere. But the more time I spent in the text and the more I read with regard to all of these other things, the more I began to dismiss those things in favor of the one thing that stood apart from it all. And what I learned in this process that changed my perspective was not that Jesus is to be understood in all of this entirety, but he is to be experienced personally. I came to understand that the reason that this hymn celebrates and calls us to a point of worship with regard to who Jesus is and all that he has done is because he is not seeking to inform our heads alone. He is seeking to transform our hearts and our lives beyond. That can't be done unless we are willing to honestly, genuinely stand and stare into the very heart, seeing the divine person of Christ who came down to be born in flesh, to live among us, and then to die for us, that we might be redeemed. It is only when we come to the realization that it was our sin that set him to the cross that we also come to the understanding that it is only through him and our surrender to him that we experience him fully. That humility and that obedience does not place us in a position of bondage, but is in fact a choice to serve that sets us free as nothing else can. His self-humiliation became an example and a model, yes, for us to follow. But let's face it, you and I can never do what Jesus did. We can never be who Jesus is. But we can experience and give ourselves to all that he has done.